I welcome you all to this Sabbath study, April the 15th, 2017. You may recall that our 37th series, which we began 2 weeks ago, is entitled Drilling Deeper. Today you will be served our second study of this series, which shall define our purpose. Correspondingly, it is entitled Mission Statement. Only today, by drilling deeper, can we issue a synopsis to the world explaining our commission. I hope to deploy this study as a statement that all who are desirous to know what the theological purpose of the mustard seed is in synopsis can readily listen to on the website and be accordingly schooled. So we have an opportunity to explain to the world our commission. We will not only have a synopsis for our purpose, but we will also expand upon that which may, to yesterday's ears, sound trite, platitudinous, and cliched. That mission statement is our mission to proclaim Christ our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. Oh, we've been hearing that cliché since the beginning of the gospel. Yet none have been able to fulfill that commission. Our mission as officials in the government of David's son, being that he's the only one to build a house for Christ's name, demands clarification. Let me take you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You may recall that David sought permission from the prophet Nathan to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord refused his generosity. He says in verse 11, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Therefore, this seed is to come, as from other texts that we've cited in time past, from David's male lineage. It could not be a reference to Jesus directly, but through a genetic son who would descend from the unbroken male lineage of David's heritage. But the Lord says, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. For my name. My name. My name. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Imagine that. David was promised a son that was never to be unseated. An event that is still an occurrence that we are anticipating this day. But his mission is to build a house for the Lord's name. And consequently, and undeniably therefore, nobody else before this son of David is to emerge has the capability of building a house for the Lord's name. No, not Gabriel, not Muhammad, not Lucifer, Moses, and not even Jesus. I say not even Jesus because the Lord, whom we identify as Christ, incidentally, that is his appellation, his name, rested upon Jesus and abode upon him and spoke through him. And we'll see he delivered a message that was to be coded in proverb, based upon what we've learned in John 16, until it is brought to fruition and explained in the last day. The concept of revealing the name means exposing the intricacies of Christ's personality. What difference would it make if his name were John or Sam or Ted, yet you didn't know the person to whom you referred when you called that name? You need to know his identity. This son of David, therefore, is to come, and we have a time parameter that was set for his arrival. Continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" If David, a man after the Lord's own heart, was flabbergasted that he received the election, and that his house would accordingly be honored, then you should be able to understand your instinctive and carnal flabbergasted response when you hear this promise and see its application. David said that this house was to be established for a great while to come. It could not have even been a reference to Solomon's temporal house, because Solomon did not ascend to that house after David passed, but he ascended to the house while David was still in office. Therefore, the prophecy gets a little bit more technical than what we would normally presume. This son of David is to decipher and unfurl the depth of Christ's personality, his name. I'll give you an illustration of the magnitude of the level of ignorance that persists about something that you would think is simple as knowing the name of the Lord. I'm referring you to Matthew chapter 22, reading verse 41 through 45. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now understand, it says Jesus asked them, but now we know from our study that it was Christ speaking through the lips of Jesus, as promised in Deuteronomy 18, who made this question known to Jesus to articulate. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" It's amazing. He identified a name, Christ. And they said unto him, "The son of David." And he said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They were so baffled by that question. These men of great renown, the highest theologians on the earth at that time. There was nobody else on planet Earth that had more skill and understanding in theology than did these Pharisees. But yet still, they deemed that they couldn't answer the question. But we learn one very important point, that even Christians today, through 2,000 years of study, have failed to discern. They can't answer the question either, because they respond with the same answer. They think Christ is the son of David. Yet and still, it magnifies the theme that the theologians of 2,000 years ago had a certain degree of righteousness, as we will see, because they recognized the name of Christ. Now, had the Lord said, "What think ye of Yehuda?" or Yeshua, or Daniel Bilko, or whatever name, they would have asked the question, "Well, who is that?" I've never given any thought to that. They automatically, in their annals of learning and in their schools of theology, they automatically understood that Christ was the one whom David called Lord. And even more miraculous than that, it defies Constantinian theology, because they of the Pharisees deceived, and the Lord deceived by virtue of the question, that this Christ was somebody's son. See, in Constantinian Christology that has dominated the minds of the church these past 1700 years, we thought that Christ and Father were one and the same. But now we see that Christ is not the same as the Father, but He is the Son. And this is what our commission is. Our commission is to distinguish the identity of Christ. So we saw from 2 Samuel that he's going to build a house for the Lord's name. Let's revisit the fulfillment of that prophecy. The Lord says in verse 24 of Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now, reminding you of what we learned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David said this has happened in a great while off. Jesus, by giving us this illustration, showed that the fulfillment of that prophecy had not occurred in his day. But beyond that, it shows that it could not be a reference to Jesus, who articulated the words that Christ, while clandestinely resting and abiding upon him, instructed him to articulate. And it could not be Christ either. This is somebody who fraternized with them in their streets. This is somebody that has eaten and drunk in their presence. He has taught in their streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. But the point that I want to delve a little bit more deeply into accompanies the first word of the verses that we read. It says, strive. All those who gain entry in the straight gate are those who do so by great exertion and effort. They strive. They struggle. They persist. And this was a command of the Lord. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Therefore, it's just not enough to seek. It's not enough to get baptized. It's not enough to go to church and to study your Sabbath school quarterlies and to listen to sermons. It takes a bit more exertion than that, because many of those people are seeking to enter in, but they're not striving. And striving, and consequently, manifests a greater exertion than just seeking. Membership in this kingdom requires that we do something that far exceeds what men and women have done thus far. The Lord told us in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. We got people today that are molding their doctrines and their theologies after the enemies of the Lord, after Jews who have not embraced Christianity but continue to walk in Pharisaical theology. But the remarkable component to that utterance of Matthew chapter 5 is that the Pharisees had righteousness. And consequently, we are to transcend their righteousness to enter into the house of David. I tell you, this concept well represents the mustard seed's mission statement. Matthew chapter 13 gives us a little bit more illustration about the one who is going to build a house for the name of the Lord. You see, this could very well be a study that explains my commission as the son of David. We are determined to show that the events surrounding the erection of the house, because the erection of the eternal house that's going to endure forever is built by someone who declares the name of the Lord. Therefore, our focus is not today on the Son of David and his identity. Our focus is on our mission, or his mission. And it just so happens that we learn a lot of information because these texts show us the erection of the eternal house, the one that's promised to the Son of David. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. That's another way of saying the house that David and the Lord were going to erect. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Skipping back to verse 30, describing the same kingdom, the Lord said, when it was uncovered to him that somebody cast tares in his field, let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The field, therefore, is going to be purged, and it's going to take place in the time of harvest. And then in verse 39 of the same chapter, it says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Accompanying this kingdom, accompanying this episode where the mustard seed grows from a very small beginning and develops into a tree so that it can have universal, worldwide appeal, so that the birds of the air can lodge in its branches, is an event that we can expect to occur in the end of the world, in the time of harvest. Let's give you a little bit of background so that we can understand more fully and so that we could teach more fully about our commission. John chapter 5 helps us to advance. Verse 30. The Lord said, I can of my own self do nothing. Normally we would glance past, skip over, and just mindlessly read on without any special emphasis. But today, we're building a house for the Lord's name. We need to know who He is. And He's telling you who He is. I can of my own self do nothing. And the reason why this has been ignored all this time, you don't hear any theologians in Christendom saying Christ can do nothing of Himself. And the mustard seed teaches it because He's building a house for the Lord's name. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Oh, that verse is power-packed with identifications. He can do nothing. He does not seek His own will. But beyond that, He doesn't underscore the will of B.T. Hotton or E.G. White or William Miller or Peter or Paul or James or John or Gabriel or Lucifer or Muhammad. He doesn't seek after any other's will but the will of the Father. That's a very key component to understanding Christ. He always and eternally seeks to do the will of the highest. Which means, therefore, as we'll see, that was the reason for His election, being the Father's vicegerent in the universe, to sit on His right hand, which means, therefore, that none others have had the same personality trait. Verse 31, He tells you a little bit more. This text is very important for us to understand the work that's going to take place between Christ and the Son of David. If I bear witness of myself, My witness is not true. We've gone over this text before. It doesn't say that he's false, but that his witness is more akin to a blueprint. The blueprint is not the house. The one who builds the house, he is true. He gives to you a true representative of the house. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. Oh, the Bible is reiterating itself, isn't it? It's repeating itself. He basically saying there's another that's going to build a house for my name. Christ is telling you, I didn't come to establish my own name. I've left that to the cause of another builder. And hopefully you understand that before you can erect the house and build it with bricks, stone, mortar, pews, before you can do that, you've got to understand the theology. You've got to understand the blueprint. So this other person is a witness, and that's how he builds. He builds by giving planks and beams and hammers and nails that bring the scriptures to shape and form so that you can see the identity of Christ. There is another that beareth witness of me. And consequently, this other person couldn't be him. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. And correspondingly and resultingly, he's not referring to John the Baptist as the true witness. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. He's going to leave it unto his works. Consequently, during the testimony of Jesus, during that 3.5 years where Christ clandestinely rested and abode upon Jesus, he gave words and works. And the one who opens up the Bible and reads the words and the works and pulls and extracts therefrom special advanced meaning and doctrine that gives identity to Christ is the true witness. He's the one that was ordained to identify Christ. And Christ says, I know that his witness is true. He's going to bear witness to the fact that the Father sent Christ. Nobody in Christendom has borne witness to that fact. That's why it's the mustard seed's mission statement. And Constantine taught what all Christians teach, that God died for your sins. And Christ is saying, Father didn't die. He sent me to rest upon Jesus, who Jesus died on Calvary. But Father was abstracted from the drama. That's what happens when you send somebody else. Let's read John chapter 7. Strangely enough, we cite to you all of these components of the Lord's character and of his personality. He can't do nothing of his own. He was sent by the Father. He didn't come to declare his own identity. He left it to another witness and many of the other components to his personality. And we have to summarize all of that information and show the world that this was right. And by that, I mean, this is the only way to save humanity. I mentioned John chapter 7, verse 17. In fact, let's read verse 16. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If he were the same as the Father, then his doctrine would be his, right? So we found another component. Somebody who teaches the Father's doctrine. Which means it was never taught before. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He wants you to clearly understand he's not speaking of himself. That he's relaying to you doctrines, and if somebody does the Father's will, he is going to know of the doctrine that Christ did not speak of himself. That, again, is the revelation of the Christian ethic, that Christ did not speak of himself. The person, therefore, that articulates the doctrine, that knows the doctrine, has to be the one who declares his name. And he's the one, the mustard seed, that ushers in the kingdom of heaven in the time of harvest, so as to grow branches for the birds of the air to lodge in, so as to build a house for the Lord's name. John chapter 12, 46 through 50. Why did Christ come? He tells you in verse 46 of John 12, I am come a light. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Oh, somebody out there didn't really absorb the impact of that statement. Christ came to be a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not abide in darkness. As we read on, this will manifest that he came 2,000 years ago and abode upon Jesus and spoke the Father's doctrine. But the salient point that I want you to garner home from that statement is that the world did not have light beforehand. And those people who do not accept Christ's light perpetually abide in darkness. Now, Christ inspired the Old Testament. Does that mean that the Old Testament is not beneficial to us for light? No, it certainly does not. And we have to make clear that it does not. It's just that we have never understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's only now that the mustard seed has integrated the prophecies of the Old Testament. Think of the many Old Testament prophecies that we have updated to our current understanding as we divested ourselves from Gentile falsehood and doctrine that has contaminated the Word. Proof of this comes from the words that the Lord Himself uttered. He said, in John chapter 5, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So we now see the Old Testament scriptures are the only scriptures that were in existence when he uttered this statement. He gives you commission to search the scriptures to win eternal life. Therefore, a search of Old Testament scriptures, as well as an embrace of the testimony of Jesus, I'm here with a mission to convey to you, is what will win for you entry into the house of the Lord. It's what the Lord is calling your striving effort. Remember, strive to enter in at the straight gate? To enter in, what reason why you want to enter in at the straight gate? Because you want eternal life, right? You must do that by searching the scriptures. Now, these were not, as we're going to see, Christ's words. These were Father's words. He commanded Christ to articulate through Jesus' lips. Which means Father's testimony affirms the Old Testament scriptures. But we couldn't have light until we strove to locate the master of the house before he shuts the door. And that gives us clarity. It says, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, listen to what Christ is like. I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Christ was sent by Father to deliver salvation. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. And now we know who that one is. It's the promised, the son of David. And he is what the Lord termed in Luke chapter 13 as the master of the house before he's risen up. Remember he said in Luke chapter 13, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and it's shut to the door. That door represents Christ. So when the master of the house shuts to Christ, is expressed shut to the door. Therefore, that neatly mirrors what we're reading in John chapter 12. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Don't tell me about your favorite Bible authors. Don't tell me about your favorite Bible preachers and ministers. If it does not include the testimony of Jesus as articulated during his 3.5-year ministry, it cannot save you, because Father sent Christ to save. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's the day of harvest. For I have not spoken of myself. That should be clear now, isn't it? But the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. This is the reason why for the past 6,000 years, even the faithful in the church had been beset with death. Because we needed the light as articulated in the last day by the Lord's house builder. The one with the blueprint to build a house for his name. John chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, gives us even greater insight. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We've read that before. We shouldn't have been so glib, but we had no other alternative. It's only today that we can identify our full mission statement. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. When he says he manifested his name, he's referring to the fact that he's the first one in the history of the universe to identify to God's church that the Lord of the Old Testament was different than the power of the highest. Beforehand, we presume that they were one and the same. Again, the term name means identity. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. You know, Christ was broke before he hooked up with the Father. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Doesn't seem like much of a prize till you find out it's the key to eternal life. And they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. Now understand, they received the words. They didn't understand it, but they received it. The words were hidden so they could be raised up in the last day. Before I leave this text, I want to emphasize what I consider to be the salient point of this line of scripture. Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. With thine own self. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is keystone here to our understanding. You can't understand the great controversy till you realize that Father glorified Christ with his own self. This is the reason why he could come and identify in the Old Testament himself as being God Almighty. This is why he could identify himself as being worthy to forgive sins. Worthy to be praised. Worthy to be prayed to. Because the Father glorified Christ with his own self. And he had this glory with the Father before the world was. You think some folks got jealous of that? You see, you think some folks have what? I need a little bit of that glory myself. Sometimes when you give a nice gift, it could be one of the biggest reasons for consternation and hostility and fights. So that some people think that the Father is unjust in His giving. You think they're not going to think Him to be unjust for electing the mustard seed? They will think that way if the enemy of truth and light imbues them with his own spirit. We could talk about this glory that he had with the Father as we advance, and we can describe it more fully. But as a synopsis to this section, to know Christ is to discern that he is different than Father and Jesus. That Father sent him to rest upon Jesus, his only begotten, and to communicate to the world through the lips of Jesus. Jesus is the body that Paul refers to that was prepared for Christ. And until you understand that concept, you do not know his identity. You're confusing him with Jesus and with Father. And Christ forbore because of his humility. But he looked forward to the day when the Son of David would emerge to build a house for his name, to show the world his identity. You cannot declare. You could read Steps to Christ. You could read E.G. White's work from cover to cover. You could read Meet the Author's work. You could read Paul's work, Peter's work. You cannot declare the righteousness of Christ until you know this distinction in his identity. We have it now. David's son is going to build a house for the Lord's name. Does that mean the Lord's homeless? Well, let me ask you a question that takes us in a different direction. Why is Bethel declared Christ's house? You ever wonder that? Genesis chapter 28. Jacob was sent away. His brother wanted to kill him, Esau. Jacob's father, Isaac, blessed him and sent him away to find a wife maybe a couple hundred miles away in Padan Aram. Jacob made haste and he traveled as far as he could, I estimate about 80 miles, until he came to Bethel. The sun was setting, so he had to rest at Bethel. And while he rested, he had this vision. It says in verse 12 of Genesis 28, and he, referring to Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Verse 16 of Genesis 28. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. He identified Bethel was the house of God. He says, this is the gate of heaven. If you want to go to heaven, or if you want to be saved eternally, if you want a direct connection to the Lord, you have to do so at Bethel. But I'm sorry, that doesn't answer our issues, because the government of David's son was to build him a house. Now, how could Bethel be declared as the house of God? Revisiting verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And behold, the Lord stood above it, at the top of the ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And I'll get this. In thee and in thy seed shall all shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That gives you imagery of the mustard seed growing to be a tree. All the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. In Jacob's seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Glibly, in times past, we may have presumed that that's at the time of the kingdom. But all the families of the earth mean all of the families from the beginning of time of earth's history are going to be blessed in Jacob's seed. How can they be blessed? That has to represent the day of harvest. The day when Jacob is assigned to gather together the righteous who are from planet earth. Much akin to what we studied about in the harvest. It says in verse 12, and he, referring to Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. This is going to help us to understand why Bethel is declared the house of the Lord. The Lord stood above it. But first, let's read chapter 31, verses 11 and 13. Now, this is 20-some years later. The Lord reappeared to Jacob. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are rick-straked, speckled, and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel. Jacob is directly quoting Christ. You cannot know the righteousness of Christ. You can't declare his name. You can't build a house for him unless you realize what? That he's the God of Bethel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his name forever. It's the Son of David that's going to include all the families of the earth under his administration so that Christ becomes the God of the whole earth. He's going to take over Jesus' administration who declared the gospel to the Gentiles. But we're not in this text to put special emphasis on that point. We want you to see that the same voice that said, the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, identified himself as the God of Bethel. What is he? The angel of God or God? Well, we've learned from the testimony of Jesus that he's the angel of God. He's the one that was glorified of the Father by the Father's own self. He's the one that the Father deploys as his trusted messenger. That's why Christ is called the Word of God. He communicates for the Father. Bethel represents the house of God because it prefigures the basement of the Lord's house. We're in the upper room. The Garden of Eden was originally located at Bethel. And then, you may recall, the Bible teaches you that the Lord built a garden in Eden. So Eden wasn't the entire garden. There was a garden that the Lord elected for himself. That was his house. Then it says he brought Adam to work in the house, to work in the Garden of Eden. Adam was given the honor that Jacob was promised that his seed would inherit. Therefore, he says, this land is going to be yours forever. Only problem is Adam fell. And the Lord, after planting all those beautiful trees, it tells you in Genesis 2, he left the ugly ones behind in Eden, and he selected all of the beautiful trees and brought them into the garden. Beautiful means goodly to look upon. When Adam faltered, and the Lord God said, behold, The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So Adam was taken from the ground outside of the garden. When he fell, the Lord cast him out of the garden. Now notice what the Lord did. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. If the Lord didn't want Adam to touch the tree of life, why didn't he just cut it down? Instead, he cast man out of the garden. That means he wanted to continue to preserve the garden. He wanted to continue to preserve the goodly trees that he planted there. The trees that the Bible says were good to look upon. Therefore, the Lord excavated. You can't transplant trees without removing the dirt underneath them. The Lord excavated the earth under the garden and transported it to his holy habitation, this is temporary abode, on the red cloud of the planet Jupiter. Oh, I wish I had more time in this mission statement to give you Bible evidence of that theme. But the ground that was left behind represents the basement. That's where Bethel is, and that's why Bethel is referred to as the house of God. And the Lord uses the symbolism to show that for the angels to ascend and to descend, they need a ladder. Trying to signify that there's a span that has to be temporarily breached for heaven to continue to have communion with earth by virtue of his angels. Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ah, there are people now that follow after Christ our righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. So they were excavated. Their homeland represented a place of excavation. The rock whence ye are hewn. And the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. He wants you to reflect back to the land that was promised to be given to the seed of Jacob forever. The land of Bethel. He wants you to look back thereupon. And he says, that's the rock which ye are hewn, the hole of the pit which ye are digged. Somewhere in Bible history, Christ did some digging, some excavating. And now he wants those that follow after righteousness, those that are built in the house for his name, to make a reflection backwards. Look unto Abraham, your father. If you read Genesis 12 and 13, Abraham was taken to Bethel and given the same promise. And he likewise built an altar there at Bethel. Probably the same stones that Jacob used for his pillow. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Therefore the Lord shall comfort Zion. See, that's the location of Zion. It's the mountain of the Lord. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. But more especially, he's referring to Zion as a personification to depict the people who embrace his gospel truth. The people who bear witness to his name. They are now called Zion because they are the owners of the garden. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. Not only is he going to comfort the people, he's going to bring comfort to them by restoring their waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The Lord is telling you that he's going to reestablish the second Adam in his rightful home, in the house that he was promised to eternally rule and abide in. That's why we revisit Micah chapter 4. It says, but in the last days it shall come to pass, I'm reading verse 1, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. We can see this point even more literally now, as well as symbolically. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion, therefore, represents the people who are ordained to teach in the land. And therefore, people will go to Zion to learn. Consequently, Zion being prefigurative means that its location is where the people are located now, until the Lord literally restores the Garden of Eden in its rightful place. So to march to Zion today, you have to do what the Lord admonished the church in Luke chapter 13. What was the word that he used? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Evidently, Bethel was the Lord's original seat of power in the garden. When Adam fell, Christ did not destroy the lovely trees therein. After all, they were his handiwork. He enjoyed their beauty. Instead, he transplanted them to his new place, the red cloud of Jupiter. This until Zion is ready to declare his name. When Christ himself returns with all his holy angels, humanity will ascend spiritually and then eventually, literally, to Zion to learn of Christ, to learn of his righteousness. For our mission statement to have any meaning and for us to proclaim Christ's righteousness, that means every aspect of his personality is right. We cannot dissect any aspect of the description of his personality as being in error. If it seems to us to be disconcerting, that is the theological description that we unfold from the Bible, then it just means that we need the Son of David to enlighten us. That's why I take you to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, verse 3, and I hated Esau. He declares that he hated Esau. We can find coziness and comfort in this text today simply by virtue of the fact that we understand that Christ is different than the Father and that the Father loves the world. But how is it that Christ could announce that he hated Esau? That seems to be completely out of character of what we've learned about his nature all these years. He tells us that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. He says, that is his name forever. The erection of his house, though, allows for the inclusion of all races. But to explain his righteousness in his hatred of Esau, we must first consider yet another heavenly character. Let me digress to help you to understand by showing you Gabriel's episode in Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in his life. Gabriel dealt harshly with him. How do I have the audacity to so declare? I can say this because I do not proclaim the righteousness of Gabriel, but the righteousness of his superior, Christ. Luke chapter 1. Not everybody that's in heaven is suited for Christ's administration, his ministry. And in Luke chapter 1, the Father sends Gabriel to illustrate this point. Gabriel made a promise to Zechariah. And we've come to the conclusion that Zechariah must have laughed when Gabriel promised that he and his wife would have a son naturally. Verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Verse 19. And the angel answered and said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that standeth in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Imagine that for 9 months, Gabriel cursed Zechariah and he couldn't speak. Gabriel had license because the Father gave him a commission. Therefore, he exercised his license, as all agents of the Father do, to enforce his teachings. We're working to explain the disparity of Christ to Esau. We can lend credibility to the claim of the Islamic world that Gabriel inspired their ministry. It is a loveless and cruel theology. Such is the end result of any human being except the Son of David ruling humanity. Such means life and death by the sword for whimsical and trivial offenses. After all, Gabriel was peeved because a human did not recognize his exalted stature with the highest. Esau represents Jacob's competitor. The force which seeks to condemn Christianity with their hypocritical exactitudes. Jacob was to bless the families of the earth to win for them salvation. And Esau is here in the Islamic world to resist it, yielding Christ's hatred. This also being affirmed by Isaac's blessing of Esau, Jacob's brother, the one whom Christ hated, per Malachi 1. This reveals to us the pinnacle of Christ's righteousness, the reason why he was ordained to be seated with the highest. Although he hated Esau, he deferred his will to that of the Father, for he knew that Father loves the world. Undeniably, then, the world is safe so long as it is ruled by a power who sacrifices their will for the Father's. Showing this magnanimity, Christ by law forbade the Son of David to likewise abhor Esau. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land." You're not even given permission to hate your former slave masters. You can't abhor. It doesn't matter what Christ feels. He's telling you what his feelings are. He subordinates his feelings to the power of the highest, the Father. But you need to know that he hated Esau. And to understand this is key to understanding his righteousness and declaring it. You have to understand that all the people on planet Earth are prospective awardees that are graced with Father's love. How do I know that Esau represents the Islamic world? Isaac said as much with his blessing on him. He said, and see if this doesn't fit the Islamic world that you know, "Thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth." I ask, who controls earth's fatness, her oil? Isaac continues, "And of the dew of heaven," which means that their source of water is sparse. It comes from a very sparse way, from the dew of heaven. It's an arid desert land, a land of skimpish water am limited reign. And by thy sword shalt thou live. That's found in Genesis 27, 39, and 40. Anybody who disagrees with their theology are prospective targets of their sword. We see this, it's magnified today, whereby they're destroying innocent lives just to make a political point. You understand why the Lord said, I hate Esau? It's difficult to love somebody that holds on to those values. Thankfully, the son of David, by the promise given to Isaac and to Jacob, is promised to be Lord over his brother. And his mother's sons are going to bow down to him. Today, none else rule with comparable brutality, misery, blood, and pretension. And they do so from their desert dwellings. Brutality. Being great sinners, yet they have no provision for atonement of sin. Misery. Their vision is that half of the world, the females, must be covered head to toe by a curtain, never displaying openly their beauty. That which makes women happy. They are bloody. Their leaders exact death. As you see by current events, on all who disagree with their version of the Quran. This dominion of tyranny was unleashed upon us by Gabriel's righteousness, if you believe what the Quran teaches, by his ordination of Prophet Muhammad. They teach that Prophet Muhammad was ordained by Gabriel. To advocate their umbrella of theology is to claim the righteousness of Gabriel. Such is not our mission. Jacob, you may recall, is promised to be Lord over his brother. As Peter, our icon of faith, declares, by the name of Jesus Christ, by him doth this man stand here before you. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 12. In this Christ is exonerated, because he guaranteed Islamic protection under Jacob's dominion. This even though he hated Esau. How much more then can we expect in salvation from those whom he loves? We saw how Christ was ordained worthy of angelic worship in heaven. We saw that he was given glory of the Father's own self. He was allowed to receive praise and honor. Honor and recognition because he seeks not his own will. He does always seek to do the will of the Father. His persona, he glorifies Father. This is his righteousness. It's our mission to declare that. Satan argues that Christ was not worthy of that appointment. And in so doing, he impeaches the Father's righteousness. He's saying that the Father did not have wisdom to elect his own right-hand man. And this has really been the insult that has been harbored in the universe since the beginning of the great controversy. But the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were created for one purpose, to bring glory to Christ. And to bring glory to Christ brings glory to the Father. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. That's Isaiah 43, verse 7. Therefore, this great controversy, this struggle that we're in, brings glory after 6,000 years to the Father. Just envision if this plan of salvation did not prevail, how Satan would assail the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Father. After 8 billion people on the earth, the plan of salvation falters. Yet it was Father who made the initial suggestion. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. He's the one that gave the suggestion that man be created. And he did so in the heat of the great controversy. I can imagine Christ stating, Gabriel perhaps agreeing, the Holy Spirit affirming, if they all had an opportunity to caucus, let us just wipe out Satan and his armies right now. Father says, I got a better idea. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And then, as Satan, he knew, had the potential, because they discussed the plan of redemption, to cause man to fall. And it's after that 6,000-year period of forbearance, that's an important word, that Christ and Father had to wait so that their posture and their politics can be validated throughout the universe. Forbearance. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we must what? Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. This is what he refers to, charity. It's the greatest endowment. It's the endowment of those who seek after the righteousness of Christ. So now we have the example, and I could well believe the Islamic claim that Gabriel inspired Muhammad. Because we can see that there's no other power in heaven that could install a discipline on earth other than Christ that could cause the earth to prevail. They can all see the misery. They can all see the hardship, the brutality, and the murder that has resulted from following Satan. They fell victim of Satan's lies, and they were, many of them were cast out. But we had to dwell under his oppressive regime. And yet he wants to convince the universe that he should have been the Father's right-hand man. So he's defeated by the plan of redemption and by the plan of salvation. Then he's going to reach back into the grave and claim all of those saints that have fallen and yet have worked towards good. And of the 8 billion people on the earth, he's going to afford by David's son, by his commission, to declare the name of the Lord, to build a house for the Lord, and he's going to win. He's going to garner in a great harvest, a great windfall. And that's what defeats the enemy's argument. It takes 6,000 years, but it's going to be a day of joy and gladness forever. It's going to be a day of celebration throughout the universe. It's going to be a day when Father is going to be praised for his ordination of Christ, and Christ is going to be praised for his charity. This is our mission statement. This is our declaration of the righteousness of Christ. And with that, I bring the study to a close.